You're listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington.
Well, in our study of Acts, we've seen in chapters 3, 4, and 5 how Satan immediately attacks and assaults the church, this new church. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, proposes that the devil attempted to destroy the church in three ways. First of all, he attempted to kill it by force. He incited the religious leaders and the Roman government to persecute the church. And so in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching. They're told they need to cease and desist preaching the gospel. Chapter 5, they were arrested. They were beaten for preaching the gospel. And Satan will continue to employ this strategy against the church. By the end of chapter 7, we're going to have our first Christian martyr. Tertullian wrote in the early part of the 3rd century, he said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." That was certainly true in Acts, and it remains true even today. One archbishop put it like this: without bleeding, the church fails to bless. And it doesn't stop Satan from attempting to wipe out the church through force. Secondly, the devil seeks to undermine the church from the inside. And we saw that in chapter 5 by insinuating and inciting falsehood and hypocrisy in the early Christians. Chapter 5, verse 3, Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Ananias was responsible for his own sin, but it was Satan whom he allowed to enter into his heart. And this is a particularly powerful weapon of the church, because people who claim to have discovered the truth but lie themselves are unlikely to be taken seriously. This was a critical moment in the church. It's why God dealt so quickly and severely with Ananias and Sapphira, and they died. It was because internal corruption weakens the advance of the gospel. And we see this happening today, don't we still? I mean, it breaks my heart to hear of another fallen Christian leader, whether it's a pastor who's had a moral failure or the president of a Christian university. It gives unbelievers an open door to discredit the church, to discredit the gospel and the testimony of Christ. There's a third approach that Stott notes, though, and it's what we see in our text today. That is, Satan sought to weaken the church through distraction, and which also can lead to division. And it may be the most clever of the three methods that he uses. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, then they would neglect their God-given call to preach, to make disciples, to lead the church in worship, and it would leave the church weakened and divided, and countless works of God have been destroyed in this way. God blesses the church, souls come to Christ, the church reaches out to the community, missions becomes priority, and then someone complains that they're not appreciated, or that they've been neglected, or that their needs are going unmet, or that there's something being done in a way that they don't feel like it should be done. And soon there's murmuring and distraction, and attention has to be given, and then there's potential for division. And we see example of this in Acts chapter 6. This chapter is meant to be a warning to us, both to encourage us and to equip us for what is a very real and present danger in the life of the church. We read in verse 1 that the church was growing rapidly. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, remember, think back, chapter 1 verse 15 tells us there were 120 disciples in the upper room, chapter 1. And one day on Pentecost, Peter preaches that great sermon, chapter 2, 3,000 are added. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that the number of men, that's just men alone, came to about 5,000. And so they're increasing in number. The gospel was on the march, but suddenly there was murmuring in the church. For the first time, there was complaining about something that wasn't being done. Verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So in this church in Jerusalem, there were both Hebrew widows and there were Hellenistic or Greek widows. And food was being distributed to them daily, to these widows, because they didn't have other means to support themselves. The church was meeting those needs. But somewhere along the way, some of the Hellenistic widows felt that they were being slighted. Maybe the Hebrew widows, they thought, were being better taken care of, receiving more food or more often. And so this complaint arose. Literally, the word there is murmur. And a murmur sounds just like the way you say it, murmur. Say, if you would say the word murmur out loud this morning, say murmur. Say it again. Again. That's what it is in a congregation, isn't it? That's what it sounds like. It's like a low rumble. You know, and perhaps it starts. One of the widows told one of her friends, and they tell another friend, and they call somebody else, and then there's this low mumble, murmuring in the church. And this is the kind of thing that is not unusual in the church. Sometimes someone doesn't appreciate a decision or the consequences of a decision, and then there's a complaint, and then it's shared, and then there's murmuring, and then there's the real chance for division in the congregation. Kent Hughes is a retired pastor from College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He tells about a church in Dallas, though, who had decided to split. And as the denominational leaders intervened to try to bring some peace in the confrontation, it was learned that the conflict had begun at a church dinner when a certain elder in the church had received a smaller slice of ham than a child who was sitting next to him. And it was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. Just think about people in the community outside of the church looking in on that particular situation. The tiniest things can sometimes cause great problems in the church. Well, in these verses in Acts 6, we have a picture here of how these Christians handled this. And it really, I think, was the Holy Spirit of God working in them. It's the Holy Spirit's power when the gospel is advancing and the Spirit is drawing sinners to Christ. The Spirit is empowering Christians to live. And so here we find somewhat of a model for how we as Christians should treat one another and how we should react when such things happen, when problems arise in the church, challenges arise in the church. We know that we can't prevent them, but we can handle them better in the Spirit than from apart from the Spirit. So I want you to notice some attitudes behind these verses as we look through them together. First of all, it was noticeable, I think, that there was a concern to make things right. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice, first of all, there was not a debate that something needed to be done to maintain this important ministry to widows. There wasn't a debate about that. And the reason is because the scripture is very clear. Moses told the Israelites, Deuteronomy 10, that true religion involves fearing God, walking in his ways. And here's how Moses explained it. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That principle is carried over in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 27 is repeated. Paul would instruct Timothy on ministering to widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that included helping them with food where there was a need. And so this was a serious concern. It was taken serious. This is something that needed to be made right. So there's no question that this provision needed to continue. But notice also what else was right. As the apostles note in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Maybe this is why the reason that these widows had been neglected in the first place, we don't know. But the point is, if the apostles had taken time on this ministry, they would have less time to give towards preaching and to prayer. And so you think about, at this point, what might have happened if things would have continued and they did not address this. The church, I think, may have become like the Salvation Army, distributing food and clothes with no emphasis on proclaiming the gospel. And that's not a slight against the Salvation Army. That's only to say that the church must never lose sight of its most important mission. We are the only institution on the face of the earth, if we even call us that, the only organization, the only body, organism, on the face of this planet that God has told us to preach the gospel. And so while it is great to help the poor and to feed the needy, and we should do that, the primary function and mission of the church is to make disciples. Go, therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It is through gospel proclamation that disciples are made. And so the church also agreed that the right thing to do was to preach and to pray. And so the apostles called together the church. They explained to them the problem. They could not undertake the ministry to widows without it affecting the ministry of the word. And so they proposed a solution. They proposed a solution to turn the ministry of the widows over to other godly men. Notice behind this, again, this concern, the Christian spirit. They wanted to make things right. They wanted to do the right thing by the widows. And they didn't want to undermine the gospel work of preaching and teaching, which was having such a powerful effect on the community. And so when they made this proposal, verse 5 says, what they said pleased the whole gathering. There was no endless arguments. There was no amendments. There was no substitute motions. There was just enthusiasm to solve the problem and to make things right. And I think that's something we need to pray for and strive for as a church all the time. To keep our eyes on the glory of God, on the honor of Christ, on the salvation of the lost, on the faithfulness of carrying out the mission of Christ, on the welfare of the widow. And when we do, the church will have a concern to do to get things right and keep things moving forward. So begin with a concern. I also want you to notice, secondly, in their solution was a confidence in one another. A confidence. And that confidence is seen in the division of ministry among them. The Greek word there, diakonia, occurs in verse 1, translated distribution. It means ministry or service. It's the same word used in verse 4 when it talks about the ministry of the word. The apostles had the ministry of the word, and these new leaders would have the ministry to widows. And so the ministry or service was being divided up among them and given to other qualified men. And so at a minimum, this passage begins to lay down for us this principle of idea of how we're to function as a church. We're given some great insight here, the principle of shared ministry, that as the Holy Spirit fills us and gifts us, every believer in Christ, that believers are then to be employed for the sake of other believers, serving, contributing to the work of the church and the progress of the gospel. So the principle is to disperse the ministry across the body of Christ and to put leadership in the hands of godly men and to put everyone to work for the sake of Christ. One of the great challenges in the church today is finding servant leaders. It doesn't matter if the church is small or if the church is big. There seems to always be a need for more volunteers to serve in the church. I heard about a motorcycle gang member who was gloriously saved by the gospel. And he started coming to church, but this was at the very beginning. And he had long hair, he had tattoos, he still had his leather jacket with Hell's Angels on the back of it, and you know, he had earrings in his eyebrows, and the church was ecstatic that he had come to know Christ, but they were also a little bit uneasy still. And the pastor happened to be preaching on volunteering, and he was preaching on volunteering for the nursery. And he was pleading for folks to step up and help in the nursery, but no one would. And he gave out three attempts, invites for people to stand up. And finally, that big burly biker stood up and he said, "I'll work the nursery." And would you know, 20 women stood up at the same time and said, "Oh no, we'll take care of that." You never know how God will multiply your willingness to serve. There's a debate in this passage about whether or not this is the origin of the deacon ministry. And hopefully you can hear that word in the diakonia, deacon. In verse 1, the word serve, verse 2, they're both forms of the word in which we get the word deacon. I'm not sure if these men here are really the first deacons in the church, but it's not difficult to see that this is kind of one of those places where you see the beginnings or some of the foundation being laid for what Paul would lay out for deacon ministry. This is a timely reminder for us as a church, because in the month of September, we're in the season of selecting men to serve in this important role. And I hope that you'll pray about this, and you should receive in your bulletin today a nomination form to nominate men to serve in this role. You can also do that online. As well on our website. He offers a full list of characteristics that should mark a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. So if you look that up, you can find those characteristics. But there's great wisdom for us, even in this passage in Acts, to think about this. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Notice he says, pick out from among you. So as you think about men to serve in this particular role, look for men who are actually among us, who are faithful in their church attendance, who are here, who are involved, whom you see. He says, pick out men of good repute. That means they have a good reputation. It means that they're known as men of integrity. They're living the same way on Monday as they do on Sunday. They're walking the talk. They're people whom others can trust and follow. They're of good repute. He says, pick out those who are full of the Spirit. And we know that being full of the Spirit, as we've seen, means to be under the influence or controlled by the Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They're led by the Spirit. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. No leader is perfect except Christ. But this is the kind of person who's yielding their lives to the control of the Spirit. And you can see that in their lives. You can see it because there's fruit of the Spirit in their lives. You're seeing things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control coming out of their lives. He says, pick out those who are full of wisdom. And we have to be careful here, because this is not an earthly wisdom that is being talked about, but a worldly wisdom, but but a wisdom that's from above. James 3:17 says the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is a godly wisdom that comes from someone who is in the Word of God, knowing the Word, treasuring the Word of God. The Spirit of God is in them, producing fruits. And so the indication is that the apostles left the ministry of widows in the hands of these seven men. They entrusted it to godly men who would do this well. And these are qualities that we should all be striving for as church members. These are the qualities we should think about and look for, in not only in deacons, but Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and children's volunteers and all of those things. These are the qualities that we should strive for. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's exactly what we see happening in this text. And that's what we should desire in our church and in our lives. I want you to notice, thirdly, in all of this, there was a care for the church's ministry and unity. There was a care. In the midst of a great challenge with potential for great division in the church, notice the attitude of the congregation, verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. It's interesting, when you look at the names here, you may or may not notice, but that most of them, if not all, there's a debate about one or two of them, are all Greek names, Hellenist. Remember the Hebrew widow, the Hellenistic widows felt like they were being neglected. Notice here that the Hellenists were the ones who were chosen to look into this issue and take over this ministry. And I think by that we see in the church that there's a decision among them that there would be no suspicion of favoritism in taking care of this. If the concern had been the Hellenistic widows were being shortchanged, the church's solution was to put that ministry in the hands of Hellenistic Christians. The church not only trusted these brothers to do what was right, they obviously thought that solving this problem was far more important than protecting any interest that of their own, or protecting their own rights. The Apostle Paul would later rebuke the Corinthian Christians for failing to demonstrate this attitude. Some of them were upset at each other and taking each other to court, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says to them, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than to take each other to court and to do this, than to publicly admit to the world that Christians are just like everybody else? They can't work out any disagreements that they have. They're eager to defend their own rights. They're eager to have that kind of attitude of self-preserving, self-protection. This is all about me. But what we see in this solution is that these early Christians cared more for gospel ministry and they cared more for the unity of the church than they did in someone shortchanging them. But why? Because there was something so much more important at stake. The church is critical that we understand this. We understand how high the stakes are when it comes to gospel ministry, when it comes to our church, to the testimony of Jesus Christ in this community. We absolutely should have concern, point one, to solve problems in the right way. And there will be challenges, and we must be concerned about making them right according to the Scripture. We have to absolutely show confidence in one another as we share the ministry of Christ. This is how the church maximizes God's gifts to us, how we raise up new leaders for godly ministry. And then, too, we should have large, caring hearts, hearts that care more for the church's ministry, more for the church's reputation, more for unity and gospel fruitfulness than for our own preferences and reputations and the like. That's the spirit that's here. I love how this passage ends. It begins with the potential for great danger. There's murmuring, division, distraction from the mission, but then the church responds positively. God continues to work. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I love that description. Isn't that wonderful? The word of God continued to increase. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, when the growth of the church is mentioned, it's almost always in terms of the spread of the word of God. We're not called to create crowds. We are called to preach the gospel, and God honors churches that do. And secondly, the disciples multiplied greatly. I mean, that was the mission, right? Jesus gave them to make disciples. What's happening? The disciples are multiplying. The church, though they're experiencing growing pains, they focused on that mission. They made decisions to make sure that that work continued, and God did the work. That's what we want as a church. And then finally, it says, there's a comment, it says, many priests came to faith in Christ. And the indication there to me is that they saw, these priests saw how the church loved God and loved people in such a powerful way that they put their faith in Christ. This was a divine work of God. So through all the distractions that came to the church, they're going to come. They keep their focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, spreading the gospel to those who have not yet heard, and the church continued to grow. As God works in our church and we face challenges of various kinds, we need to ask ourselves, in light of this text, am I prepared to respond? How am I prepared to respond to these challenges in the church? When I feel like the portion of ham that I received was a little less than the portion of so-and-so, how am I prepared to respond to that? What will be my attitude? What will be my concern? Will it be for me? Will it be for my pride, for my preferences? Or will it be rather for the testimony of Christ, the testimony of His church? Perhaps another question we should ask is, are we willing, ready, available to serve in the church? The greatest servant in the world, in the history of the world, was Jesus, right? An incredible example He set for us, denying His own will, laying down His life for us. Sometimes we think that just showing up to church is a service. Don't take that wrong. I'm glad you're here. But that's not a sacrifice or service. We should aspire for more. Maybe your thoughts have been about you rather than about how can you serve others. How can you hear this call and obey Christ? Maybe another question we should ask today in this text, maybe you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ. I want to invite you today that this great servant, Jesus, laid down His life for you. Will you turn? Turn from your sin, from yourself, from your pride. Respond to His love. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on Him today? Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts and lives, convicting us, leading us, transforming us, changing us to be the people that you desire for us to be. And even now, as we think about our response and as we respond with singing, with worship, may your love transform and change us. May you draw all people to yourself. And may everyone know, may the community know and the world know of your good news through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.